The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. Today's scripture passage is Psalms 46. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Thus ends the reading of God's word.
Hey, Grace, thank you very much. I really appreciate it. Just a quick note before I do get started here. Before too long, we're going to be jumping back into our series in the Gospel of John. We break for it for the summer. At that same time, when that does go down, we'll be kicking off our community groups, which, if you don't know, that's our small group ministry. And I'm going to be reaching out with more communication about that in various ways in the weeks to come when that comes around. But just maybe take a mental note of that for yourselves. But as for this morning, we're continuing on in our summer series in the Psalms. And so the summer is not quite over, by the way. We've been getting like some kind of semi-autumn-like weather, but we still got about 2 weeks to go. But we're still in the Psalms, and I was reminded of this particular psalm that Grace just read for us as I thought about the anniversary of the 9/11 attacks. And like many of you, I would have to guess, it's hard to believe that it's been 20 years. I mean, it's really hard to believe that. If you're old enough, if you were cognizant during that time, I'm assuming that all of us can remember the particulars. We can all remember the moment that it happened, where we were, what was going on. As for myself, I'll just talk a little bit about this. At the time, I was 24 years old. I'm sure that's hard to believe. You were probably thinking I was like 14 at that time or something like that, right? I was 24 years old at the time. I was visiting with my family in Buffalo, New York for an extended stay due to some just really hard things that were going on with my family at that time, within my immediate family. We were in and out of the hospital during my entire time there. But at the time, when the news was coming through, I was sitting in my parents' computer room, which had been my childhood bedroom, was checking my email. If you'll recall back then, email kind of came through a lot slower than it does these days. And so I had a television on off to my right. I can't remember what exactly was on. But what I do remember is there being some kind of interruption for an emergency special broadcast. That'll get your attention, right? And I remember like it was yesterday. It just happened while I was trying to make sense of what I was seeing on the screen. Still, I called my mom in because I knew that this was of a serious nature. She came in. Together, we were trying to piece things together, and when we realized what was happening, my mother just began to cry. But even then, I think like most of us, we didn't really understand what was happening. You know, we didn't have any thought that there was any kind of intention. We figured it was an accident, right? And my mother, she's getting on the phone with my father while we're watching the screen while he's at work. My brother's coming out of the shower. He's hearing us and asking what's going on. We're trying to explain things to him. And in the midst of all of that, suddenly on the screen, we see the second plane hit the second tower. And words can't really describe it, right? Words really fail to describe what was going through any of our minds at that given moment. I'm going to keep on talking, of course, so I'm going to try to put words to it, but words fail. It was horrifying, right? It was absolutely heartbreak. I'm sure you guys have been just revisiting all this stuff all week long, especially yesterday, but it was heartbreaking, and somehow you just knew that something was terribly, terribly wrong, that something was afoot. And around this time, obviously, the speculation is coming across the screen that there's something deeper going on here, that this is a terrorist attack. And for us, we're trying to piece all these things together, but I mean, life just keeps going on. We needed to get out the door. We needed to get to the hospital for an appointment. So we're trying to pull ourselves away from the TV, get in the car, get going. And of course, as we're driving, more news is unfolding. And as we know now, all four planes went down in the course of inside of an hour and a half, right? And there was this sense that this was just going to keep happening all day long. You know, like this was the report after report was just going to keep rolling in. And as I was watching and listening to different things over the course of this week, that same sentiment was repeated over and over again. I went back and revisited my journal entries from that day, and I was saying that very thing in my journal entries, just that at the time, I wondered if it was just going to keep happening. In fact, I remember driving to the hospital and my brother Chad and I speculating if a plane might strike the Niagara Falls power station, which is right on the border of Buffalo where we lived, which now that sounds like kind of like crazy paranoia or something like that. But at the time, it didn't seem that way at all. It didn't seem improbable at all. It seemed like anything could happen. And what the whole thing felt like at the time was that the earth was giving way, right? It felt like the mountains were falling into the heart of the sea. It felt as though the waters were roaring and foaming and the mountains were quaking with their surging, as the psalmist talks about right here. It felt like the world was coming done in an instant. In just the course of just a few hours, it just seemed like everything was coming unraveled. And for many, to be fair, it did, right? For many, the earth did give way that day. And of course, it radically changed the course of history for our country and for much of the world. For myself, on that day and the days following, and I'm just sharing a little bit more of my experience. I hope you don't mind. Hopefully, you know, we can all relate to the things that I'm saying because we all had our own experience. But even though I didn't know anyone who were at any of those sites of destruction, I didn't know anyone who perished that day. All the same, the whole thing felt as though there was suddenly just a big crack in the foundation of reality somehow. I hope I'm not overstating that, but I can remember that it felt that way. And playing into this for me, there was more than one thing going on. There was a dual dynamic going on because simultaneously there was these events happening within my immediate family that had a kind of a doom kind of a feel on a micro level. And then, of course, all this stuff's going on a macro level. And there was just this foreboding sense of uncertainty, both within like the close proximity of my life and then within the wide world. And it was terrifying. That's the word, right? It was terrifying. That became the catchword. These were terror attacks. These events had been undertaken by terrorists who brought about the intended effect of a mass sense of terror. And what began was what we now know is the war on terror, right? It was terrifying. And the psalm that we're looking at this morning, I think, will make the most sense to us. It'll make the most sense to its readers. It'll have the most import for us if we're able to read it from this kind of experiential vantage point. I'm not trying to say that too emphatically, with too much like exclusively, like you can't read this psalm unless you're like really clicked into that. But really though, this psalm is going to connect with us more so if we can get into that kind of mind frame. Okay. In other words, if you're understanding me, if this psalm is read on a sunshiny day, like when all is well, you've got money in the bank, you've got not a care in the world, you're eating a double-decker ice cream sandwich in your pajamas or something like that, in the safety and security of your own home, then this psalm, it just might go right over your head. It might not connect with you in the ways that it should. Or it may, worse yet, it may sound like a whole lot of pie-in-the-sky nonsense reserved for the weak and naive or something like that. People would say that. But if it's read by those who have a very real and sober sense of the precarious nature of this life and of this world that we live in, something that none of us, like, wants to think about, who wants to think about these kinds of things? I do a lot. Maybe I'm a bit morose. I don't take pleasure in it, though. Worse yet, if it's read by someone not just considering these things, but who's experiencing them for themselves, up against certain kinds of situations in your own life. And I'm sure that includes some of this morning. Not terror attacks, but just really hard things. That your own personal life feels like, man, if I feel like some things are giving way in my life right now. I would argue that this psalm, if that's you, this psalm points us to something truly profound, truly profound. It offers us a different kind of foundation in place of our cracked foundations, one that just can't be found in this world, and yet one that is true to the precarious nature of this world. And that's one of the biggest things that I want to emphasize. It offers us a foundation that's out of this world, but that is somehow true to the precarious world that we live in. In other words, Psalm 46 is pointing us to something that is actually quite the opposite of a pie-in-the-sky appeal. And here's why I would say that. It's because of just how honest and true it is to the precarious reality of our world. And not just that, more than that, because at its core, it's so very gritty in what it requires of us and of what it requires of God himself. It calls up something within us. It calls us to something bigger than just our own narratives, right? And it reveals to us the gritty nature of God's narrative. That's what we're going to look at this morning. In other words, this isn't a low bar that is being set for us right here. This isn't a soft landing. This isn't an apple pie kind of an appeal. And in case you're wondering, like, what do you mean by that? My outline should spell it out. Here's what we want to look at this morning. Three things. One, Psalm 46 reveals to us that God acknowledges the precarious nature of our world. Sorry, I don't have shorter titles for you this morning. These are going to be some long ones. These things are just hard to put into words, I think. These are really hard things to express. But we see here, God acknowledges the precarious nature of our world. The Bible doesn't avoid it. It doesn't try to explain it away. It doesn't try to dumb it down. God calls it what it is, all right? Second thing, God offers us hope beyond our precarious world. And it's not a sweet and syrupy kind of a hope of an apple pie kind of variety to be as blunt as I can be. It's a bloodied and a tattered kind of a hope. It's a hope that materializes at a cross. It's a hope that materializes in a graveyard, at a gravesite. Okay? This should confound us. And in that way, it's in keeping with the precarious nature of this world. And then lastly, third thing, God doesn't just offer us hope beyond this precarious world. God offers us hope within this world. God offers us himself in the midst of this precarious world. So one more time on those, and then we'll get started. Okay? Psalm 46 shows us that God acknowledges the precarious nature of our world. God offers us hope beyond our precarious world, and God offers us himself in the midst of this precarious world. So first thing, God acknowledges. He acknowledges the precarious nature of our world. If we learn nothing, listen to this, if we learn nothing else from this tragedy, this is someone speaking about the 9/11 attacks. If we learn nothing else from this tragedy, we learn that life is short, and there is no time for hate. That is a quote. It's in your time of reflection. You can read it. It's at the top there. This comes from Sandy Dahl, her husband, Jason Dahl. You may know this name already. He was the pilot of Flight 93 that went down in Pennsylvania on the morning of 9/11. And so obviously that big picture reflection that she's sharing with us right there, this isn't just off the cuff. This is coming from a significant personal loss on the part of this woman. Life is short. Life is precarious. Similarly, I included another quote just below that one from Brian Clark, someone who I don't know if you've come across his story before. It's pretty well known. He traumatically and miraculously lived through the strikes against the Twin Towers. I would encourage you to track down his story. It's incredible. But notice what he says, very similar. I give speeches around the country. I tell how Stanley was a fellow survivor with him. They both escaped the building just in the nick of time. I tell how Stanley and I made our way out of the tower. Life is precious, I tell them. It can be gone in an instant. In other words, here's what I hear within each of these statements from these two individuals. Know this. Take it from somebody who's learned the hard way. Life is precious. Life is precarious. All right? Like, what a tension that is right there. And so critical for us to understand. Life is precious. Life is precarious. To their point, we learned these things the hard way 20 years ago, and they're hard realities for us to live with day in and day out. Knowing these things can produce a sobering sense of gratitude, thankfulness, right? Thankfulness for the lives that we have, the people in our lives, which is fantastic. But likewise, they can produce a great deal of anxiety and fear. And not only that, the preciousness of life combined with the precarious nature of life can often challenge our view of God. Can really cause us to question him. When I look back at my journal entries from 20 years ago, in my entry for 9/12, the day after 9/11, I mentioned that I was coming back from the hospital yet again, and I was listening to the public radio, and the radio newscaster was interviewing a Lutheran minister, and the whole premise of the interview was, why would God allow this to happen? Why would God allow this to happen? If you remember, this question was just thick in the wake of 9/11. It was just being asked all over the place. And it represents this tension that I'm talking about. Life is precious. Life is precarious. How are we to live with this? How are we to live with this? And this psalm really pushes us to consider this very thing, I think, to understand this tension that I'm talking about. What do I mean by that? Let's do this. Please look back with me at our psalm beginning in verse 1 and following. It says this: God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. And we'll just stop right there for a little bit. So, on the one hand, right here, to start this psalm off, we immediately get this very vivid recognition from God's word that life in this world is a dicey thing, right? It's a dicey thing. As much as we strive for that not to be the case, as much as we strive for stability, strive for predictability, though we often achieve it, I mean, it's just like the kinds of efficiency and progress and resourcefulness that's gone on over the course of time, it just kind of boggles the mind, really. And yet, despite all of that, as life shows us time and time again, we have to learn the hard way over and over again, it holds the potential for trouble, as the psalmist puts it. That's the word he uses. And it goes beyond just potential, okay? There's not just potential for trouble. Let's be honest. When it comes to certain kinds of trouble, the loss of health, the loss of loved ones, it's not so much a matter of if, it's a matter of when, really, right? When will I get that phone call? When will grief and loss visit my home? When will grief and loss visit my dearest friends? In fact, in verse 2 right there, when it says, though the earth give way, and it's underlined in your bullet, and I that was an accident, but it's going to be helpful for the next, like, 3 minutes. But when it says, though the earth give way, the idea behind that phrase is a very simple one. It simply means change, or it means alter, right? Like, though things within our world may change, is what the psalmist is saying. Though things within our lives may be altered in ways that we absolutely don't want them to be altered, please don't alter in these ways. Okay? These things will inevitably come, and God offers himself to us as a refuge and a strength in ever-present help in time of need. God acknowledges these things. He acknowledges these absolutely heartrending realities that we face. He doesn't try to explain them away. He doesn't try to avoid them. He doesn't try to dumb them down. He speaks to them very directly. On three different occasions here, we get the same Hebrew word repeated. The first one comes in verse 2 again, where it says, though the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. And then we get the very same word come in again in verses 5 and 6, which I believe is underlined for you. So it should be easy to spot. And it carries the idea of slipping. If you've ever slipped on ice, you never expect to slip on ice, do you? It carries the idea of tottering, the idea of being violently shaken loose. These are all the things that we are actively avoiding and losing sleep over. And this perhaps is a strange thing to find. This is a strange thing, okay, to find solace in, but it's an here's how I would put it. It's an authenticating feature of the testimony of Scripture that God acknowledges these things, that he acknowledges our nightmares. He recognizes our deepest fears and our anxieties, as well as our deepest sorrows, our deepest losses. This is no small thing. And yet, okay, so here comes the tension. You're wondering where the tension comes. Here it comes. And yet, we're told here that he is the Almighty. This is actually like the central theme of the entire psalm. It's the only statement that we get twice. It comes once in verse 7, which is essentially like the hinge of the whole entire psalm. And then it comes at the end. It's the conclusion of the psalm. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And so if you're tracking with me here, like, what am I getting at? It's wonderful to know that God understands my troubles. It's wonderful to know that God wants to help me in my troubles, right? But if he's the Almighty, if he's the mightiest of all, if he's the sovereign of all of the universe, then why am I in this trouble in the first place? You know, like, why so much loss, God? This is what the newscaster was asking this Lutheran minister. Why the terror? Why the fear and anxiety? And of course, I'm raising one of the greatest theological quandaries of all time. This question has been being asked for all of time. And so I hope you'll realize with me that over the course of this morning, we're not going to uncover all of the answers to this. I don't think we could do it with a whole year full of Sundays, actually. So, what's going on? Is this just all pie-in-the-sky stuff? Is this just nonsense? Like a man-made Band-Aid for, like, a gaping cosmic wound? Something like that. And as we read on, I'm just going to say, it may sound that way as we read on, at first anyhow. And this puts us into our second point. God offers hope beyond our precarious world. Please look back with me at verse 4 and following. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Sounds like, doesn't it? Sounds like pie in the sky. This, in case you don't know, is talking about heaven, the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. In other words, we could read this, if we were being skeptical, we could read this and say, hey, I know your personal life might be, feel as though it's slipping into the sea and that the whole world appears to be falling down around you and that you're overcome with fear and sorrow, that you can hardly bear it, but take heart, someday when you're dead, things are going to be really good. Just you wait and see. That notion that I don't believe is represented here, by the way, I hope that you're not hearing me the wrong way. I'm not trying to be irreverent. That notion is the kind of thing that understandably turns people's stomachs. That's the sort of understanding of God that tilts this tension in the direction of, how can all of this possibly be true and God possibly be good? You've got to be kidding me. Keep your foolish religion. I don't want any part of it. I find it insulting, right? And this is why it is so critical. This is why it is so critical that we have a proper understanding of the gospel. This is why we're always talking about this here at Christ Restoration Church. Because it's the only foundation that can actually brace us and hold us steady within this tension that we all know, that we all feel, whether we want to acknowledge it or not. It provides the only adequate answer that I know of. And here's something really critical for us to understand. If you and I don't have a solid grasp on this gospel, on the good days, when we're experiencing peace, how will we ever navigate the choppy waters when trouble actually truly visits us? When, God forbid, we have another experience like 9/11. What kind of answers will we have to offer those who come to us in deep, choppy waters? What will we say to them? And there's so much that could be said here that can't be said here. But please consider this much. You can read the city of God. You can read about the city of God in the book of Revelation. You can read about this stream that's mentioned here. And when it says here in our psalm that it's the place where the Most High dwells and that God is within her, this is not a description of some kind of cushy apple pie variety of hope. Nothing could actually be further from the truth. When we read of this in the book of Revelation, we're actually told of a wounded lamb. It's kind of odd. Actually, we're told about a wounded lamb who's at the center of it all, who's the heart and the focus of the city, who alone is worthy, who has purchased this new kingdom with his own blood, that this city will never fall due to this wounded lamb, will never slip into the heart of the sea. And this, in case you don't know, is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is sacrificial language. That's why it sounds strange to our ears. It captures the idea that heaven is inhabited by one who has given himself over to terror, to a terrible situation, in order to undo all terror for all time, forever. John Stott, an English Bible scholar, famously highlighted the power of this understanding by comparing the foundation of Christianity to the foundation of Buddhism. And I'm not pointing this out as a way of, like, I don't know, beating up on the tenets of Buddhism or something like that. That's not at all why I'm bringing this up. My only reason for sharing this is to demonstrate the utterly unique claims of historical Christianity. There's nothing quite like it. So what I'm about to read, this is a gospel realization that John Stott had. He says this: I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, he says, in the real world of terror attacks and panic attacks, right? In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I have had to turn away. And in my imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, dry mouth and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That, he says, is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. What's being referenced here is not a cushy hope offered to us by a distant, heartless God. Rather, it's a bloodied and tattered hope. It's a hope that materializes, as I already said, on a cross and in a graveyard. He knows our pain because he endured our pain. He knows our terror because he embraced the terror of the cross, and it was terrorizing. And in that way, this is a hope that's altogether in keeping with the precarious nature of our world. Do you see how confounding this all is? In other words, God hasn't merely acknowledged the precarious nature of our world. That's very encouraging to know, of course, right? That's good news. But what's truly authenticating about this is that he entered into the precarious nature of our world and took it upon his own back. He bore it. This is utterly unique. And there's more to this. This is our last point here. I'll try to be brief on this, because we're going to come back to this next week. There's a lot more here for us to look at, so we're going to return to this. He doesn't just offer us unique hope beyond this world on into the future, which is fantastic again. He offers us himself right now. He offers himself to you and I right here, right now, in the midst of this precarious world. Notice verse 1 again. We're told that God is our refuge in strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way. Tell me if I'm wrong about this. We get very upset. We get very disturbed when the things that we trust in are shaken, are moved, are altered. Think of it. How frustrating it can be. Just even in small ways on a day-to-day basis. When our expectations aren't met, when our foundations are cracked, it leaves us feeling desperate. Again, large example, 9/11 comes to mind, reflecting on that day. Here's some reflections from Pastor John Piper. He says this: God has a way of taking the moments in life that seem to, from one angle, call the faith into question. Like, how can this even be real, right? And from another angle, makes things so frightening and so real that you've got to have a God. You've got to have something stable. And so it doesn't drive you away, it pulls you in. And he says, I think that was happening on that morning, on the morning of 9/11 he's talking about. And what should, he said, pull us in? Like, what's he talking about? Here's what should pull us in these moments. The thing that should pull us in is the knowledge that the same God who endured the cross is the same God who says, I can be for you an ever-present help in time of trouble. Let me be a refuge to you today, a shelter when everything else in your life has just collapsed. Let me be a strength for you when you feel so wore out that you don't even feel like you can go on. If things are going terribly wrong in your life, in my life, we can fight it, right? And we can feel the impulse to fight it because we're just so angry. We're just so angry with our lives. We're angry. Like, my foundations are being rocked. I don't like this. I don't like how precarious this is. I don't like how painful this is. But when we fight him on this, what good does this do us is the question. What good does this do us? I heard an interview this week with a Christian woman named Anne Van Hine, who lost her husband, Bruce, in the Twin Towers. He was a firefighter. And she was talking about this very thing. She was talking about the struggle, the temptation to just try to push God aside in anger in the face of horrific loss. And she was remembering. She had a realization. She was remembering that just a month before 9/11, before her husband died, that the two of them had been at a campsite with friends, and that the father of their godson, named Justin, little guy, was, you know, just being trouble, putting up a fuss, interrupting things, I guess. And the father said, hey, Justin, you need to cool your jets, or we're going to have to go back to the campsite. And as little kids tend to do, he just kept right on going. And so dad scooped him up, started to take him back to the campsite. What did the kid do? Start throwing a fit. Kicking, screaming, right? Not unusual. And she reflected on this. She said this: right after the day of the attacks, I remembered that. But I also thought Justin, the little guy, could have just rested in his father's arms when he went back to the campsite, because no matter what, he was going back to the campsite. So that's how I kind of thought of the whole. What was happening to us was, this is happening. So I have a choice. I can rest in my Heavenly Father's arms, or I can go kicking and screaming, but it's not going to change what's happening because it was happening. It was happening. Life is precious, life is precarious, and God offers himself to us in the midst of this. Yes? In this repeated phrase that we get in verses 7 and 11 here, when it says, with us, the English spelling of the Hebrew word that that this phrase comes from is spelled I-M-M-A-N-U, Emmanuel. Does that sound familiar? Emmanuel. This is where we get the word Emmanuel from. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God coming into this precarious world full of grace and truth to make his dwelling not apart from us, right? But with us. God with us. And to those who receive him freely, he offers us himself. He offers us his spirit. When he left this earth, he said, lo, I am with you even to the end of the ages. When we return here next Sunday, we'll come back to the Psalms, I already said. We'll give these things more consideration. There's a lot more here to consider together, but until we do that, please allow me to pray. Oh, Father, I pray that you would be so kind and so generous as we know you are to massage these things into our minds and our hearts. You tell us that you are our good shepherd. That means we're sheep. We're so forgetful of these things. We're so prone to wander, God. And you know this about us. You know our frame. We're quick to doubt you. We're quick to be suspicious of your hand. Lord, would you teach us that you are the incarnate one, the one who left all to come for us and lay down all to claim us. God, I pray that that thought would resound in our hearts as we continue on in this time of worship this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.